I bring you a hearty greeting from your brethren at Englewood Baptist Church, and especially from Pastors Jim Dom and Ron Abrahamson. And I would also give you a hearty invitation for any of you who are ever traveling down to the lower counties, the counties that you rarely get to, like Bergen County. If you're ever around on a Sunday, please come visit us at Englewood Baptist Church. We would love to have you come by and visit if you find yourself down there. I'm not exactly a stranger to Lafayette. At the time that I was converted, I was actually running an antique business and actually occupied some space right down the street at the Lafayette Mill Antique Center. So I know a little bit about Lafayette. Thank you for allowing me to be here to minister God's word to you. Some 2,000 years ago, a man asked a very profound question. He asked, "What is truth?" The irony of that question was that truth was staring him in the face when he asked it. But you see, this man was not a Christian. He was not a believer. A Christian never has to ask the question, "What is truth?" Right? In fact, that's a question that could be readily answered by any true believer. This is truth. This is God's word, the Bible, right? 66 books rolled into one. God's word is truth. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed truth. Now, there are many who don't believe this. There are many who would claim this book not to be true. And out of that many, I'm going to guess that there are relatively few who have actually read it or sought to find truth in it before making that claim. And yet, there are scores of truths in the Bible that even these people cannot dispute. There are certain universal truths laid out in Scripture that are very difficult to argue with, even for those who say they don't believe the Bible. Let me give you an example. You reap what you sow. This is a biblical truth. Galatians 6:7 says, "Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." This is a true statement. Men have even paraphrased this biblical statement with sayings such as, "You made your bed, now you lie in it," right? Few would dispute this universal truth. Another example would be what many people have referred to as the golden rule, right? Luke 6:31, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Well, that's hard to argue with, isn't it? Wouldn't the world be a better place if all people could live by this golden rule? You see, there are many universal truths in Scripture, at least enough for any who would doubt its reliability or its authenticity to take a second look. And I want to point to and park on a universal truth this morning that, again, is hard to argue with. It's found in Luke 6:35. I would ask you to please turn there. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 35. 35b, to be exact. Everybody there? Here it is. A very simple, universal truth. He himself, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Literally read in the Greek, it would say, God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. This is a universal truth. I want to examine this truth by way of context, content, consideration, and connection this morning, okay? Context, content, consideration, and connection. Beginning first with its context, because the context of a verse is always utmost importance. Who spoke these words and to whom were they spoken? And we see rather quickly, especially if you happen to have a red letter Bible, that these words were spoken by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate truth himself. And if you were to look back to verse 20, you'd see that he spoke these words mainly to his disciples. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. And Luke goes on to record those words we've come to know as Christ's Beatitudes, those little snippets of truth that characterize all who've come under the saving influence of gospel grace. That's the context, simply enough. Jesus speaking to his disciples. That will bring us, secondly, to the content of these words. What do we find in these words? The verse says, God is kind. Well, there's no surprise here, right? God's loving kindness is seen throughout the Bible. But the verse specifically says that God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Ungrateful and evil men. Ungrateful and evil. Two adjectives that just seem to kind of fit together. Evil and ungrateful. They twist together like the two strands of a hangman's rope. We all know what ingratitude is, right? Because we've all been on both sides of ingratitude. We have given it, and we have received it. But ingratitude towards God, it's not only evil in and of itself, but it breeds more evil. In Romans 1:21, it says, even though men knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And in this ingratitude, it says, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were even more darkened. Ingratitude to God is an evil. An evil, though it may show itself in manifold ways, many different ways, is always ungrateful to God. The Greek word translated ungrateful is found only in one other place in our New Testaments. It's found also in 2 Timothy 3:2, where it's used to describe one of the things that will characterize the spiritual darkness in men in what Paul calls the last days. Paul says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and the list goes on. Now, on the other hand, the word used for evil is found pretty frequently in our New Testaments. It's found at least 75 times. It's the same word that can be translated malignant or wicked or bad. In Mark 7:23, it's the word that Jesus uses to describe what pours out of the heart of every natural born man and woman. Turn with me, please, to Mark 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. The world's definition of evil has greatly narrowed. It's gotten smaller. Has anybody else noticed this? I mean, flying planes into buildings and shooting innocent people from a hotel room and hopefully pedophilia are still considered evil today. But sometimes it seems like almost everything else is up for redefining. But Jesus says here in these verses, in verse 21, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and then he says, evil thoughts. Evil thoughts, that covers quite a bit of ground right there, doesn't it? Have you ever had an evil thought? He says, out of the heart of men proceed fornications. That's sexual impurity in thought or deed. Thefts, taking what is not yours. Murder, hatred that begins in the heart. Adulteries, lust that is born in the heart. Look at verse 22. Coveting, the inordinate desire for what belongs to another. Deceit, misrepresenting the truth in word or deed. Sensuality, that's idolatry. Idolatry over which anything that pleases the senses. Envy, being jealous of others. Slander, speaking evil of another. Pride, thinking more highly of yourself than is true. And foolishness, living like there's no God. In verse 23, the Lord says, these things are downright evil. This is the sin that flows from the heart of man that renders us sinners. And yet our verse says, God is kind to sinners. Now, why did Jesus say this to his disciples? What are in these words? Go back with me, please, to Luke 6. Back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. In the big picture, He's pointing us to this ideal outworking of this golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. With these words, our Lord is basically describing just how different we are from God. And that's because of our innate inability to love our neighbor as much as ourselves, especially those who don't love us. He says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Look at verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Again, verse 34. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. And then our verse 35, begins, but love your enemies. Love your enemies. You see, this is where the great divide occurs. The divide between God and man and even among people. Jesus says, when you encounter enemies, those who don't love you, those who oppose you, those who hate you, he says, do them good. Treat them the way you want to be treated by them, even in spite of them. And if you do, he says, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, it's very important to understand two things. First of all, the Lord Jesus never gives a command apart from the willingness to help you carry it out. If Jesus says, do this, then you can be sure he is willing to give you what you need to do this. The apostle said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But secondly, it's important also to understand Jesus is not saying, if you do this, this will make you sons of the Most High. He's not saying that. John 1:12 is very clear when it says, as many as simply received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Becoming a child of God, becoming a son or a daughter of God, that's all wrapped up in faith. Believing in, trusting in someone else's love for enemies, namely that of Jesus and not your own. Nobody, no one becomes sons of the Most High by their deeds. He's not watching from heaven to see who's going to love their enemies so that he can figure out who his redeemed children are. Adoption by God into his family is always by grace. It is always through faith, and it is always through faith in Christ alone. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying when you do good to your enemies, when you can show your enemies love, when you can do them good, lend to them, pray for them, when you treat them the way you want to be treated by them, when you are, verse 36, merciful just as your Father is merciful, he is saying this is proof. This is evidence that God has done something in you. God has wrought an inner change in you. Loving those who love and appreciate you is pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, anybody can do that. But to really love and to really show love to someone who would just as soon spit in your face or even hurt you, that takes divine intervention. That takes divine influence. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. And as many of you know, history has recorded some incredible events of Christian persecution where a tortured saint has been able to look up at his or her torturer or executioner and actually pray God's blessing upon them. This degree of kindness, this degree of love, this is an indication that God has already adopted you into his family as a son or a daughter because you're becoming more like him. You're actually showing yourselves to be sons of the Most High by actually caring for your enemy, by actually caring for those who don't love you, those who even hate you. Well, that's basically the content. That's what we find in these words. But thirdly, let us take into account some considerations. I have three considerations for you. Consider with me first, just how good God is to enemies, those who don't love him. I want you to think for a moment of the ways in which God deals with mankind universally, on a universal level. Think of the abuse that God regularly receives from people simply in the form of ingratitude, right? Think about this. The advent of sin entering this world, way back in the garden, it's introduced some real ugly stuff to this world, right? The world God created was radically changed by the entrance of sin. I want you to think of just the sicknesses and diseases that sin has brought into this world. I mean, there have probably been enough plagues and diseases to wipe out mankind a few times over, right? And yet, God has almost always allowed us to discover remedies and cures and antidotes to counteract some of the deadliest blights on human health. And oftentimes, these discoveries have been very providential. What do I mean by that, providential? Well, I can't help but think of Louis Pasteur. I mean, here was a brilliant man who set out to find the solution to spoiled milk and soured wine. And in the process, he developed a germ theory that led to the invention of vaccinations. That, no doubt, paved the way for the future discovery of penicillin by a guy named Fleming. Now, was all of this just a big, dumb stroke of luck? Of course not. God did this. Why? Because he's good. Because God is kind. Because God has a genuine heart of compassion universally toward all his creation, those created in his image. But let me ask you this. Is God usually recognized in all of this? Is there gratitude? Or is man more often exalted for his glorious scientific and academic achievements? Think of just the natural order of the universe that God in his kindness has put into place. Think about this. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. In verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8, God declared, just post-flood, right after the flood of Noah's day, God declared, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil," evil and ungrateful, "from his youth." And yet God goes on to say, "I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Who benefits from this? Not only has God determined to keep things running in the midst of a diversity of seasons within the earth, but he's also committed himself to not suddenly just lash out in a fit of anger and obliterate everything, right? Look at the next three verses. Look at Genesis 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" God sanctioned for all mankind the enjoyment of male-female marital intimacy. Look at the next verse. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Do you ever think about this? Had God not proclaimed this? Had God not proclaimed that the animal kingdom would fear man, we would all be in a very violent, bloody coexistence with nature right now. I mean, the raccoon or the black bear invading your garbage at 3 o'clock in the morning wouldn't run away when you flung open your door and shined your flashlight. It might even bolt towards you. The birds of prey in the sky, you know, the ones with the big sharp talons, the eagles, the owls, the red-tailed hawks we see flying, they might not think twice about wanting to perch on your shoulder or perhaps wanting to rip out some tufts of your hair for nesting material. You ever think about this? Bugs wouldn't scatter. Rodents wouldn't hide from you. And especially up here, wild animals might be waiting outside your front door every time you open it so that they can scurry into your house for shelter. You see, there would be this lifelong struggle for dominance between the beasts of the earth and those created in God's image. Now I ask you, who has benefited from God's decree? Who's on the receiving end of this kindness? Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. What is this? God feeds us freely. Evil and ungrateful men with animal proteins and edible plants. This, of course, is why you see some people giving thanks before a meal. Because some have really come to know that even our eating and our drinking is really a gift from God. Something to be thankful for. All of us, we all live and move and have our existence. Mankind survives and gets through life, not by his own gritty determination, but by the kindness of God. And yet, for the most part, God is really not recognized in any of it. Instead, there is a steady stream, a steady continuum of ingratitude that wafts up to God from earth like a stench in his nostrils. In large part, God is treated like a mighty, powerful giant holding up a broken bridge so that people can safely cross on that bridge. And as he does, some people ignore the giant altogether as if he didn't even exist. Others curse the giant for allowing the bridge to be broken. Others boast of their worthiness to have a giant holding up a broken bridge for them, and still yet others brag of their achievement in being able to cross a broken bridge all by themselves. You see, the heart of man, generally speaking, it's not a heart of gratitude toward God. And yet, it is a universal truth that God gives and gives and gives. Does anybody remember the old book by a man named Shel Silverstein, The Giving Tree? Anybody remember that book, The Giving Tree? It begins, "Once there was a tree and she loved a little boy." And as the story unfolds, this little boy, as he gets older and older, he makes greater and greater demands of this tree that so loves him. He becomes a young man, and the tree says, "Take all my fruit so you can sell it and make money." And he does. And then he gets older still, and he wants to build a house. And the tree says, "Take my branches. Just cut all my branches down and build your house," right? And then he gets older still, and life becomes bitter, and he wants to build a boat and sail away to escape life's problems. And the tree says, "Take my trunk. Take my trunk and build a boat for yourself." And then finally, there's nothing left of the tree but a stump. And the little boy, who's now a feeble old man, comes limping along. And the tree says, "Take my stump. Sit down and rest upon my stump." Now, I don't know what the author was thinking of when he wrote this book. Probably not what I'm thinking. But you can see a bit of a metaphor going on here, right? You see, all of us, regardless of who you are here today, all of us are drinking God's water and breathing God's air every single day. And although he is worthy of all glory, praise, honor, allegiance, thanksgiving, gratitude, love, and worship, he goes on giving, giving, giving to those who render no gratitude and to those whose gratitude still falls far short of what he deserves. Matthew 5:45 says, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is kind to all people. This is why a man like the renowned atheist and author and academic Richard Dawkins, a man who boldly equates the God of the Bible with being an egotistical monster, a man who rails against God's existence, this is why a man like this can still enjoy a wonderful meal. Or friendship. Or good health. Or vacations. Or vaccinations. Or marriage. 3 times. This is why both rain and sunshine falls on Richard Dawkins' garden, just as it does anyone else's, because God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Well, this is the inescapable universal truth that Jesus is pointing to with these words: God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Amazingly enough, as God looks down upon this ungrateful, evil, fallen, sinful, messed up world, he is still pleased to extend kindness to it. I had a conversation with a man who was complaining about life. He was griping about life, and he said something interesting to me. He said, it's okay. It can only get better after this. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, this is hell, right? We're in hell right now, so it can only get better after this. And I said, no, Doug, you got that wrong. I said, this is not hell. This is earth. In this life, in this earth, we still experience God's good gifts. I said, we still experience the kindness of God, the kindness of his presence, the kindness of the good things he gives universally to all men. I said, hell, the real hell, the hell that the Bible speaks about, that's only the angry presence of God. That is going to be completely void of any of God's kindness. It's going to be completely void of any of God's compassion. I said, this world is not hell. Hell is a place of continual weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I said, that's not your experience right now. And yet, this does leave us to consider, secondly, the fact that there is a real hell does tell us something about God's kindness, does it not? You see, God's kindness, if people generally don't like to hear this, but God's kindness to evil and ungrateful men has an expiration date. It has a limit. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5 says, right? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. God is kind to all, but God is not kind to all in such a way that all will experience his kindness without end. So you see, while yet patiently enduring man's rebellion and man's ingratitude, the clock is ticking. The meter is running. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, please. This is a psalm written by a man named Asaph. The psalm sort of tells a story. Everything going on inside this man's heart, he just kind of lays out there. He just kind of opens it up with vivid candor. You see, as Asaph saw God's kindness to ungrateful and evil men, it made him angry and bitter and even a little jealous, because Asaph thought for a few minutes there that God was not playing fair. Which is, I think, kind of ironic, kind of funny, because I've had many people say to me, it's not fair that God should send anyone to hell. You ever have someone say that to you? See, Asaph is saying, I don't think it's fair that God should be so kind to those who are hostile and indifferent to him. And you see, it's this wrong view of God that almost causes this good man to stumble spiritually. Look at verse 1. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. He's saying they live very sensual, gluttonous lives, and they just seem to get away with it. He says, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, he says, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? See, they arrogantly even bring up God's name, almost tauntingly. Verse 12, Asaph says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth." What's going on here? Solomon would later put all this into perspective in Ecclesiastes 8. Solomon would say, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You know, he's saying fire doesn't come down immediately and consume man's rebellion against God. I suppose if it did, this earth probably would look like hell. No, God is patient and God is long-suffering to a point. No, here's the rub for Asaph, verse 13. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Asaph says, "I love God, and yet my life is pretty tough." He says, "These people, they hate God. They literally thumb their nose at God, and they seem to live on easy street." But then look at verse 16. Asaph says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God." He says, "I came into the sanctuary of God." It's almost as if it was in the midst of worship that God opened up the eyes of his understanding. He says, "And then I perceived their end." I perceived what their end would look like. Now listen to verse 18. He says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Asaph marvels at God. He says, "Wait a minute. You allow the wicked, you allow those people who reject you to be lulled with a false sense of security." He says they live their lives in utter rebellion to God and they seem to prosper in it. But all the while, he says, the clock is ticking. The expiration date draws near. And Asaph says, these people, they're so distracted with their idolatries. They're so distracted with filling their desires and their pursuits and their plans, they don't even think about eternity. They don't give a thought to their souls. They don't think about God. Or if they do think about God, they've got very tiny views of him because they say, he doesn't see. He doesn't care. God doesn't know. Verse 19, he says, "How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." You see, the clock stops. And God's judgment comes down upon them like a sledgehammer. And as Asaph ponders this, it seems to fill him with a renewed sense of the awesome, pure, righteous justice of God. And it seems to restore in him the fear of God. Look at verse 27. He says, "Behold, those who are far from you will perish." Verse 28, "But as for me, your nearness is my good." You see, it is vitally important that when you are thinking of who God is, that you remember not just his kindness, but also his justice. It would seem that Asaph almost forgot this. God is kind, but God is also just. He is a just judge. And God's justice requires that all sin be punished. Now, you know what it's like to hear of an unjust judge. I mean, all of us have read the newspaper. All of us have sat and watched the evening news. And we hear of some judge that passes some light sentence on some corrupt politician or passes a light sentence or probation served on someone who's been found guilty of a heinous crime, right? What happens in you when you see something like that, when you get to witness an unjust judge in action? Something in you wants to stand up and say, "That's not fair. That's wrong. This man is an unjust judge to do that. Well, you see, God is not like that. God is not an unjust judge. He is kind in the purest sense of the word, while at the same time, he is absolutely pure in his justice. Only in him have justice and mercy kissed each other. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, please. Exodus 34. I want you to listen to God's autobiography. This is God's own description of himself to Moses here in Exodus 34. I want you to turn to verses 6 and 7, if you would. Now remember, this is God's own definition of himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Brethren, this is God. And many people would be happy if the text stopped right there, but it doesn't. It continues to say, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It's no wonder, verse 8 says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship, because Moses was standing before a God of perfect mercy and pure justice. You see, God is not that kindly old forgetful grandpa in the sky that people like to make him out to be. He is the sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing King and God of justice. He's a God of justice. But he has to be. If God is not pure in his justice, then he's not a just judge. And if he's not a just judge, then he isn't God. So we should ask the question, is God's kindness to mankind only so that they can feel comfortable in their sin and then perish from a slippery slope of destruction? Of course not. Of course not. There is a grand purpose to God's kindness. There is a grand design behind God's kindness. So I would ask you to consider with me, thirdly, the grand purpose behind God's kindness to evil and ungrateful men. I want you to listen to the question that the Apostle Paul lays out in Romans 2:4. Listen to this question. Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness is to lead men to repentance. What is repentance? The word repent really means to turn. Repentance is to turn away from your sin and turn to God. Peter said the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I know a man who many, many years ago, while living in Atlanta, Georgia, was led to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ because he recognized God's kindness. Now, this was a man who hated God. He hated God. And yet he had everything he ever wanted. This man had a wonderful, high-paying, high-energy job. He had a great big house. He had a beautiful wife and children. This guy had it all, but he had no gratitude toward God. And one morning while this man was taking a shower, he was thinking about all the good things he had. And suddenly, out of left field, this man was struck with a deep sense of dread. He was suddenly struck with the question, am I going to have to somehow pay for all this someday? He became overcome with a crippling fear that a day of accounting was coming. And he was right. And this began him on a quest to seek after truth, to find the giver of these good gifts, which he did. And now I can report that to this day, this man lives as a forgiven, born-again son of the Most High. He recognized God's kindness and it led him to repentance. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is man that you take thought of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. God is kind to all, even to ungrateful and evil men, so that they might repent, so that they might seek him with all of their heart. So fourthly and finally, we have to ask, where's the connection? Where is the connection to all this? How is this universal truth, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men, where is this truth? How is this truth connected personally to me and to you? What are the implications of this truth for us? Well, let me ask you all an honest question, okay? Has God been kind to you? Has God been kind to you? Now, I don't know really anybody in this room other than my wife. And yet, I will dare say that God has been kind to you, regardless of who you are. Even if you're one of those people who just seem to walk around through life with a black cloud hanging over your head. There are people who walk around with a dark cloud over their head. All is gloom and doom and darkness. Life stinks. My life has been a horror. There are people like this. And the reason there are people like this is because there are really some really sad stories in this life. And some of these people are oftentimes even blaming God for their misery. But let me tell you, even if you happen to be one of these people who are walking through life with a dark cloud over their head, I can say to you, God has been good to you. Because if you're within the sound of my voice right now, you're probably not in hell. And that in and of itself is an immense kindness of God. Because that means there is still time. You have time. How much time do you have? I don't know. You don't know. But the clock is ticking. The meter is running. Has God been kind to you? Why? Why has God been so good to you? Because you deserve it? Because you've earned it? None of us can lay claim to that. Nobody. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. We're all in the red. We all come into this world with a deficit, a bill that we can't pay. The word of truth says there's none righteous. There's not even one. By nature, we're all children of God's anger, God's wrath. And that's because we've all practiced the evil that we read of earlier in Mark 7. We're all a bunch of liars and thieves and fornicators and slanderers and adulterers and murderers. All of us. And if we say we're not, we're deceiving ourselves. So why has God been so kind to you? Could it be that right now you could be on a slippery slope to destruction? Could that be? Are you possibly in what Asaph called that slippery place? Is God's kindness toward you simply lulling you into a false sense of security? Because a sentence is not immediately carried out against sin. Do you continue on in your sin as if with immunity? As if, like they said back in Psalm 73, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. He doesn't. Could it be that there's someone here who right now is just kind of gliding through life and you're enjoying God's good gifts, maybe even tossing out an occasional thank God, but you haven't really given much thought to your soul. You haven't given any thought to eternity. Are you distracted with only the things that you can see and taste and touch and hear? Are you thinking that somehow when the clock stops ticking, everything's just going to fall into place for me somehow, and everything's going to turn out good? Are you thinking that? Please, please, I beg you, don't be blinded by the kindness of God. Don't be blinded. He's kind to you so that you'll look to him. He's kind to you so that you will turn. so that you will repent, so that you will begin to look to the giver of every good and perfect gift. Whoever you are here, God has been kind to you. Are you grateful for that? Are you grateful for God's kindness? What do you have that you haven't received? Have you enjoyed the sights of God's creation? Let me ask you, have you ever been awed, just utterly awed, by a beautiful, majestic sunset? Have you ever been awed by the beauty of the mountains that God's created, or the immensity of the ocean, or the multitude of stars in a black sky? Have you ever just been awed by God's creation? Have you experienced the gift of family? Family is a gift that God gives. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced what a hug from a loved one feels like? Have you experienced the laughter of grandchildren? The warmth of a home? Have you ever been touched by expressions of human love? Have you ever been touched by a beautiful musical composition? Have you enjoyed the taste of good food and drink? Have you felt the warmth of the sun on your face on a windy day? Have you known times of health and times of healing? How about that first taste of that cup of coffee in the morning? Did you get a flu shot this year? Have you known times of laughter? Have you cried? Have you known times of joy and times of peace? You see, whoever you are here this morning, God has been kind to you. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you have not even scratched the surface of God's kindness until you come to the cross. You haven't even begun to know God's kindness until you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, because everything I've just mentioned, all of it pales in comparison to what God has done in His Son. You see, nowhere is God's kindness better displayed than at the cross, because this is where God Himself, our Creator, took on flesh. And He faced enemies with a love that none of us here can fully ever comprehend. The Bible says, while we were helpless sinners, the Bible says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for very ungodly people. The Holy Son of God willingly sacrificed Himself for liars and thieves and fornicators and murderers. He could have stopped the cross. He could have halted it. He could have called 10 legions of angels to stop it. He could have obliterated His enemies. He could have called fire down from heaven. Instead, He willingly suffered and died. Why? What a supreme act of pure kindness. Why did He do this? Why such kindness to sinners and to enemies? The answer is simple: because God's justice had to be served. Sin has to be punished in order for God to be just. It has to be. There's no way around this. There's no getting around it. Sin has to be punished if God is a just God. So here is the deal. Your sin has to be either punished in you or punished in His Son. Jesus had no sin, and yet He took upon Himself the full fury of God's righteous anger toward sin in order that some might come to know God's eternal kindness, His eternal kindness. The cross is about substitution. And listen to me, turning from your sin and trusting in everything that Christ has done, that is all that is required to know now in this life and forevermore the eternal kindness of your Creator. The only thing I think that's more amazing than God's kindness is when you consider who He bestows it upon. I mean, we're all of us, we're all natively ungrateful and evil men, are we not? It's a good king who treats all the subjects in his kingdom well, right? But how much more will a good king treat the subjects, or not his subjects, but his own family members, those who actually share the castle with the king, right? Christian, has God been kind to you? What has he done for you? He's revealed truth to you. A nobody. You're a nobody. I'm a nobody. I mean, we are the not many wise, the not many noble of this life, the not many mighty. I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to nobodies, to babies, to infants. Why did God open up your eyes to see and to believe the truth? Why? All you ever did was feel your need and cry out to him. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is a proud Christian. Not too long ago, we were driving, and I actually saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car that said, "Christian and proud of it." I said, "What? Of all people, a Christian knows they have nothing to boast of except what's been done for them, what's been done on their behalf." The Apostle Paul said, "May it never be that I would ever boast except in one thing and one thing alone." And what was that? The cross. He said, "That's the only thing I have to boast of is the cross." What you are because of God's kindness in leading you to repentance. Christian, has God been kind to you? He guides you in paths of righteousness. He leads you beside quiet waters. He spreads a table for you right there in front of your enemies. He has a rod of correction with your name on it, but he only takes it out when it's absolutely necessary. He's given you his Spirit to guide you in all truth, and he's made a vow that he's never going to leave you. And as if that were not enough, he has also committed to work everything for your good and his glory. Absolutely everything. God has actually committed to tailor, to customize his kindness toward us. Now you know what this means, right? This means that God's kindness might be seen in getting that promotion at work, or it might be seen in losing your job. It means that God's kindness might be in finding a spouse or finding a tumor. It means that God's kindness might be found on the mountaintop of prosperity and glory, or in the valley of humiliation and deep need. For you, God's kindness might mean healing, or it might mean hurt. But you see, he is committed to give you everything you need. It doesn't matter what it is. He has committed himself that he will give you whatever it is you need so that he can complete the work that he began in you. What a kindness. What a God. What a God who ultimately cannot harm his people. So whatever it is, Christian, whatever it is that might be plaguing you or hurting you, whatever it is you're dealing with today, I want you to be encouraged as the people of God. His plans are only for your welfare. Whether it is to simply move you to the next square in life, or whether it is to teach you valuable sanctifying truths, or whether it is to bring out in you perhaps a needed repentance, or whether it is simply to draw him closer to himself, his kindness is ever at work for your ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. Why? Because God is kind. He's kind to ungrateful and evil men now in this life. And he's kind beyond our comprehension in Christ to his people forever. Well, may God solidify this universal truth from his word to our hearts today.